word games sometimes to find books in the Bible. General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, that's helpful. And so finding Zechariah, you can just go to the beginning of the New Testament and go back a couple of books. Now, tonight, for our evening service, it's going to be a question and answer tonight. I've been saying as we've come to Zechariah that we are caught up in these visions. We're part of this here. We're not just reading distant history. We're caught up into this. And tonight I want to try to offer a little more fuller explanation of what I mean when I'm saying that, why that is biblically that we're wrapped up in this story. These promises are our promises. And then I promise tonight to be brief and leave plenty of time for question and answer. But we're going to look a little bit more at Zechariah tonight from that angle. And maybe you have other questions. We'll have question and answers from previous sermons in Zechariah or sermon this morning. So I hope to see you tonight. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 for this morning. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these," speaking of these craftsmen, "have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their head, who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. All right, the date, according to our calendar, is the 15th of February in the year 519 BC, and the prophet Zechariah is having visions in the night. He has a series in this single night of eight visions. This is the second vision. These horns appear, and then these craftsmen come and dismantle these horns, terrorize these horns. Each vision is an encouragement for the people of God as they are going about the work of rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. And isn't it true that we need encouragement so often? And these visions particularly are encouragements for God's people. Their homes, their lives had been devastated by foreign powers, by the Babylonians who so cruelly invaded their land. They destroyed the temple. They burned down the city. But now in God's grace, he is allowing his people to return, to rebuild the ashes from the ashes of Jerusalem, so to speak. But here's the thing. It is such a hard and discouraging and dangerous work. So they need encouragement. And God gives these visions to Zechariah in the night to bring this encouragement so that his people will keep building and keep striving to be faithful to the Lord. Keep working. God wants to show them through these visions that he's with them, even though their work seems so small and difficult. And again, isn't that often what we feel? Sometimes our work here, the nations rage, so much is going on in the world, and here we are, humbly praying, humbly seeking to share Christ, and it seems so small. Does it even matter? And the Lord wants to encourage us. But they've been beaten up pretty bad at this moment, at this time. I just heard yesterday on the radio a story about the most lopsided football game in college football history. And it was between Georgia Tech and a school called Cumberland, which was a Presbyterian college. I don't know what it is now. And so I was rooting for Cumberland, right? They're Presbyterians. Go! And the problem is Cumberland had disbanded their football team the previous year, and yet they were contractually obligated to play Georgia Tech, or else they would have to forfeit $3,000. So they scramble to find people to play this football game so they don't lose $3,000. They go to Atlanta, they play Georgia Tech. It's mostly on their team. They found frat brothers, law students. It's 1919 when this game took place. They played the game. By the halftime, Cumberland, they had concussions. They had players getting knocked out multiple times. And, of course, if you had a concussion in that day, you'd just get up, go right back in. Broken bones. And the score at halftime was 126-0. You would think that Georgia Tech might show some mercy, right? The coach of Georgia Tech at halftime told his players, "You're doing all right, team. We're ahead. But you just can't tell what those Cumberland players have up their sleeves." And he said to them, "They may spring a surprise. Be alert, men. Hit them clean, but hit them hard." He's up 126-0, and that's his speech. Keep hitting them hard. So they continued to hit hard until the end, and the final score was 222-0. Cumberland was just obliterated. And this is what God's people had experienced under the hands of the Babylonians. God purposed to use the Babylonians to carry off his people into exile because God was disciplining his people. They had rebelled. They needed the discipline the Lord was going to provide. But then the Babylonians just kept piling it on, showing no mercy. And the Babylonians proved to be an overwhelming enemy. And they continued to pound them and pound God's people, even when they were already down. This is the first part of the picture that this vision draws for us here. So Zacharias sees four horns, verse 18. These horns, they're not Satchmo's horns playing trumpet jazz music that you can groove to. These horns that Zacharias sees are the horns of ferocious animals. And these horns are meant to kill and maim and destroy. Zechariah asks, verse 19, "What are these?" And the interpreting angel explains to him what he's seen. "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." So these horns represent the vicious nations who have so cruelly attacked God's people. The image of the horns is meant to convey a kind of animal ferocity. Verse 21 speaks of the horns being lifted up against God's people. Think of a bull. Think of the running of the bulls in Pamplona, Spain, however you say that, where they have these stampeding bulls that will run and run, and they will gore runners with their horns. And maybe you've seen the videos. Don't watch the videos. They flip people on their heads and gore people. And when they go after people, they'll put their heads down. And when they hit someone with their horns, they'll lift up their heads and they'll drive their horns into their victims and they'll toss their victims. And so that's the picture here of these horns against God's people. These horns represent a kind of naked aggression. Now here's the thing. It seems that in Zechariah's day, these horns still loom over God's people. These horns continue to dominate them. This is why, as they're rebuilding Jerusalem, they had to build with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. Because they were still surrounded by enemies, still under threat. That's how they had to build. And this is the plight of God's people through every age, really. Our dear brother Fred, when we hear of him, when he relays to us in the weeks ahead about his time in India, he will tell us about believers in India suffering hard persecution because of their faith in Christ. These horns we see here are a picture of persecution that is happening right now in India. At Gordon Conwell Seminary, where I went to school, there's the Center for the Study of Global Christianity. It's a wonderful resource that just does research on the estate of Christianity and missions across the world through the ages. And they estimate that over 70 million Christians have been killed through the history of Christianity from the time of Christ until today. Over 70 million Christians. And they say that over half of those killings happened in the 20th century. They say that in the decades between 2000 and 2010, over 100,000 Christians were killed each year. This includes Christians killed in genocides and other mass atrocities. Point is, the horns of Zechariah's vision still rage in our own day. In a couple of weeks, I'm starting a new Sunday school class for the adults, and then the high school class will be joining us. And one of the things I'm going to argue in this class, part of what we're going to talk about is gender, vocation. One of the things I'm going to argue is that just to be a Christian in our world today, and to be a Christian growing up in our world today, that alone will take courage because of what the world continues to throw against us, these horns that continue to rage. It takes courage because the opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ is fierce. And that's what Zechariah sees in this vision. And he's seen, and they're still active in Zechariah's day. I want to think for just a moment about Zechariah's day. Because remember, in one sense, the Persians who were now ruling over them, in one sense, they had been kind to the people of God. They let them return home to Jerusalem. There were the Babylonians, and the Persians came along, defeated the Babylonians, and now they've got the Persian kings, and the Persian kings were nice in some ways. I think of Cyrus, who was the Persian king who permitted the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem. Cyrus was God's instrument. They were back in Jerusalem after a lengthy exile, all because of Cyrus. God used Cyrus to bring them home. And so I think, how can it be that there are violent horns, demonic horns, still raging against God's people in Zechariah's day, now that they're back in Jerusalem, back home? God used Cyrus to bring them back home. And here I think we need to remember, and I want to think about Cyrus for a moment. Cyrus was an instrument in God's hands, but Cyrus was most certainly not a savior of God's people. He's the one, yes, that permitted them to come back. But in Zechariah's day, King Cyrus, previously, and now King Darius, and the people of Persia, they're still ruling over God's people. They're still at this moment that Zechariah sees these horns owned by the Persians. They're owned by the Persians. We saw at the beginning of Zechariah, they have to tell time by the Persian calendar, by the Persian kings. It's the second year of Darius, which is just a reminder that the Persians own them. Yes, they're geographically home, but they are still an oppressed and captured and enslaved people. So this vision of these horns, it's an image that is alive and well in Zechariah's day as the world continues to rage against God's people. Continue to think about Cyrus. It's the Persian king. God used Cyrus to bring his people back into their land. At the British Museum in London, which I could just go and live there, because to go into the British Museum is to take a walk through biblical history because of the ancient artifacts they have there. And there in the British Museum, we saw this, they have the Cyrus cylinder, which is an incredible piece of archaeology. It dates all the way back to Cyrus, to just before Zechariah's day. It's a clay cylinder inscribed with words from the mouth of Cyrus himself, this Persian king. And he's the one who brought Israel back to Jerusalem. And the cylinder talks about how Cyrus would bring relief to scattered peoples throughout his kingdom by allowing them to return, whatever faith they were, to their homes and to their temples, which is exactly what he did for the people of Israel, Jerusalem. You go to the museum and see this piece of, really, it's a piece of biblical history is what it is. But that scroll, it also recounts how Cyrus attributes his achievements to Marduk. Marduk was the god of Babylon. Cyrus honored Marduk. Marduk is portrayed in ancient mosaics as a dragon or a serpent, which recalls a connection to Satan himself. So here's what's happening. God used Cyrus. God bent Cyrus to do his will, to carry out his purposes, to bring some of his scattered people back home to Jerusalem and to begin this work of rebuilding. And in scripture, Cyrus honors the Lord Yahweh with his mouth. Cyrus speaks charitably of the God of Israel. But Cyrus remains a thoroughly pagan king. Isaiah 45 will speak of Cyrus, and it will repeatedly emphasize that Cyrus does not know the Lord. He does not know the Lord. And so as a pagan king, he is happy to honor as many gods that are as expedient to his purposes. He honors the Lord Yahweh out of one side of his mouth, but he honors the satanic, demonic Marduk out of the other side, which seems to indicate that Cyrus' heart belonged to Marduk. Here's the point, and there's a reason I'm belaboring this, which I'm going to get to here in just a second, but even though God's people have returned to Jerusalem, they have not been delivered from these horns. They're still owned by other pagan nations. They're still owned by nations that, as of yet, worship Marduk. And I'm taking a little bit of time to go through this because there is application here that's directly relevant to our present moment in time. And here's what I want to get at. There are believers today, there are Christians today, brothers and sisters whom we love, but we believe are perhaps misled because they will say that they are longing for a Cyrus figure to come and rule over us. It's actually very common to hear this in Christian circles today. What we need is a Cyrus. Maybe you've heard this. Maybe you've said this yourself. Some Christians are longing for a ruler, a king to come and lead our nation and to serve even as a kind of deliverer for the church in America. And we feel the pressure of these horns raging, don't we? Every day you go to work, you go to school, you live in this world, and you feel the pressure of these horns raging against you because you are a believer. What's happening right now is that some Christians are looking for an answer in a modern-day Cyrus, after the pattern of Cyrus of old. And so they look to different leaders, governors, rulers, kings. Maybe he or she will be our Cyrus for our present age. And I understand this. God used Cyrus to return the people to Jerusalem. But here's where we need to understand. Cyrus was never Israel's savior. What Cyrus could not do was to remove or dismantle these horns that were always threatening to crush God's people. And they were still raging in Zechariah's day even as Cyrus had come and gone. They're raging because the Persians continue to enslave God's people. Listen to their situation after Cyrus. This is from the words of the people of God in the book of Nehemiah. Their home. The Lord has used Cyrus to bring them to Jerusalem. And what's life like for them now that they're back? Here's what they say in Nehemiah 9, verses 36 and 37. They say, "Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and good gifts. Behold, we are slaves." We're back home. Cyrus has done this, but we're slaves here. And then they say, "Its rich yield, the rich yield of the land goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please." And they say, "We are in great distress." What they're saying is these horns continue to rage. They're still owned by the pagan Marduk worshiping Persians like Cyrus and like Darius. Yes, they're home, but they're slaves in their own land. And these horns still dominate and threaten and scatter and pound them. In fact, the vast majority of God's people remain scattered under the Persians, who enjoy all of the benefits that the Babylonians enjoyed as masters over them. Now, I want us to see that to long for a Cyrus figure today is to desire an unthinkable step backwards in redemptive history. We must remember God's people remained slaves under the Persians. They remained in great distress. The Persians, they say, ruled over their bodies as they pleased. So the hope of God's people never rested on Cyrus, who at the end of the day remained yet another form of these threatening horns. And our hope today can never rest on what some might consider to be a modern day Cyrus. In fact, the real danger that God's people face through the ages, it's not that these horns of power are going to crush us. I mean, that happens. It happens, and it happens in Revelation. God's people die, and they actually gain victory through their death. That's not the danger. The danger is not that we might die. The real danger for the believer is typically this: that we might be tempted to worship these horns of power, to put our faith and trust in the might of those who yield this kind of power. This is the temptation in the book of Revelation. There is a beast that arises from the sea, and guess what he's covered in? He's covered in horns. It's a mirror image of this picture here in so many ways. And the beast has a throne. It has very great power, just as in Zechariah's day with these beasts with their horns. And the beast with its horns in Revelation is a figure of diabolical military and worldly might and power. And the danger in Revelation is not that God's people are going to be crushed by the beast. That happens. They gain victory when they're crushed by the beast. The danger is God's people will be tempted to worship the beast, that they will put their trust in the beast, in the horns, in the might, rather than in the Lord. Here's what happens in Revelation when the beast with its horns shows up. Revelation 13:4 says, of the world generally, they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast and who can fight against it?" Not a literal beast that crawls out of the ocean that we're waiting for. It's a beast that represents the powers that exist in this world. And the danger is to worship those powers. So there it is, our very great danger today, that we might go off looking for a Cyrus, a mighty prince, to be our defender and protector, and that we might devote a kind of religious zeal toward an earthly power. There's a danger in Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That is our motto as Christ Church. This is the danger that J.R. Tolkien expressed so clearly in The Lord of the Rings. Remember, the temptation was always for the good guys to use the ring of power. They had the ring of power to use it to do good. Imagine if we only wielded that power for our good purposes. But of course, Tolkien is clear, to use the ring of power in such a way is only to become a slave and prisoner to that power. And today, to desire a Cyrus figure for our own age is nothing but a return to slavery, because that's where the people were. To be enslaved by the very powers that raise their diabolical horns against the Lord. So what do we most need then when these horns come and threaten us? What do we most need? And Zechariah's vision gives us the answer. It comes in these four craftsmen that show up in verse 20. In verse 21, Zechariah asks, "What are these craftsmen coming to do?" And the angel replies, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these, the craftsmen, have come to terrify them, the horns, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah." So here's the answer to these mighty horns. God promises four craftsmen. And here's where our hope lies, in the work of these craftsmen. Okay, now that's all fine, but we need a little bit of clarity. Who are these craftsmen? And this is where commentators will have different views and different ideas. And I want to highlight, and I'm going to be very quick here, I want to highlight three views on who these craftsmen are. Remember, they're our hope. And I think all three of these views are complementary. I don't want us to think of them as being mutually exclusive. I think they're complementary, picking up on the rich, multi-layered, multi-meaningful nature of God's Word and how it so often works. So one view, who are these craftsmen? Where does our hope lie? One view is these four craftsmen are the four angelic riders on the four horses from the first vision. Remember the first vision? He sees the riders on the four horses. This is absolutely true, I think. That's who these craftsmen are. Angelic riders, the number four, draws a definite connection to those horses and their riders in the first vision. These angelic riders are representatives of God's might. They are the captains of the armies of the Lord, and they go to and fro to the four corners of the earth, from Beijing all the way to Harmony, and they are always accomplishing God's will, and they were always protecting and defending God's people, always casting down the horns that might threaten us with the infinite strength and might of God on their side. It's an awesome picture. They're described as craftsmen because they're angelic specialists in dismantling evil. They're God's anti-terrorist task force who will bring terror to the terrorists. They're God's special force unit, highly trained, possessing unique skills in disarming Satan and his demonic hordes. These are the angels who, in the book of Revelation, go out across the land to bring God's judgment to bear upon the wicked. And here's the encouragement. They are for us. They're on our side. So we can say, our hope is not in worldly chariots or horses. Our hope is in the Lord. And He sends His angelic horsemen and armies in our defense. That's the first view, which I believe to be absolutely true. The second view is complementary and equally true. Who are these craftsmen? And this view is that these four craftsmen represent the ordinary people of God, ordinary members of God's church. These four craftsmen portray, they're workers, craftsmen, ordinary people like you and me. That's the picture here. They're described as craftsmen, which is a humble term, because they're zeroing in on the work that God's people are engaged in right here. Ordinary, humble work, trowel in hand, building and building brick after brick. And they're rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple for our own day. This would apply then to every ordinary Christian doing the ordinary work of building up the church, which we know is the true temple of the Lord. We're the craftsmen in view here, not high and mighty, but ordinary in our work and labors. When you labor in ordinary ways for the Lord, volunteer in the nursery so that others can be in worship, you teach Sunday school, you just pray, you share your faith with others, you give, you cook a meal for someone in need, you visit the sick, you love your enemies. When you're doing these things, here's the idea. You are a humble craftsman building up the true temple of the Lord, and as you do that work, the other thing that is happening is you are, as a specialist, systematically dismantling the work of Satan. Doesn't that fit the picture of Zechariah's day as well? One of the dangers that they had was to underestimate the work that they were doing. It's a day of small things, and their work seems so small. This is our danger, to underestimate our work, to think something like ordinary evangelism is a small thing. Preaching, praying, sharing the gospel, is that really enough to dismantle the power of Satan in this world? It's a constant temptation to think that our humble efforts cannot possibly match the might of these great horns that constantly threaten us. And so God has given us this vision, and He's identified these as craftsmen to show us in the work of ordinary Christian craftsmen and craftswomen like you and me, in our ordinary work as we diligently apply ourselves to build up the church, this is how Satan and these horns are overthrown. Part of the revolutionary message of this vision is that the judgment of the world is already being put into effect wherever and whenever we engage in simple, humble, ordinary labor for the Lord. Our work as a church is not a mere sideshow on the world stage, giving way at some point to the main event. Our work together as believers is the main event. When you do something like love your enemies or pray for those who persecute you, like our Lord Jesus commands, you bring a wrecking ball to bear upon the work of Satan. Back to Cyrus. Cyrus had no power to destroy the work of Satan. No earthly ruler holds that power. But as a believer, you hold that power in your ordinary daily faithfulness in following Christ. Right, that's the second view. First view, angelic, mighty warriors, captains of the Lord's army. Second view, the craftsmen, that's us. The third view, and I will be very quick now. This view combines really the first two views, the might and strength of the angelic divine hosts. It combines that with the human humility of the second view. And this is a view that these four craftsmen who dismantle and cast down these horns of power are simply pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that make sense? He is the captain of the Lord's army. He's the angel of the Lord who appeared in that first vision, leading the armies of the Lord full of infinite might and power. And he is also at the same time the one who comes as a humble man, a humble builder as he walked this earth and taught of the kingdom of God. And in these two, he then is the master craftsman who alone has the power to build the true temple of God and to disarm every satanic and demonic power. Jesus is in view here. What these craftsmen do is what Jesus does. Colossians 2 says that it is through the cross that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. You see how all three of these views can be true at the same time? That's so often how Scripture works. God saves and delivers his people from the horns of power in this world through his master craftsmen, mighty angels, through our ordinary work, but especially through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is infinitely mighty and humble. And he disarms Satan, casts down these horns, not by matching worldly might with worldly might, but through the foolishness of the cross. Let us long as God's people, not for a Cyrus who can only take us backwards, who cannot possibly save. Let us long for Jesus, the master craftsman. Let's long for the foolishness of his cross, which does save, and which we celebrate as we come to this table this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this vision and the power it has to infiltrate our own day and speak so directly to us here and now. And as we rest in the incredible encouragement that this vision brings to us, help us as we come to this table to rest in Christ, knowing that the battle belongs to the Lord. Help us as we come to this table to rest in Christ, who alone can deliver us from the hands of the enemy, who alone can deliver us from the consequences and judgment that is necessary because of our own sin, and who alone is able to usher in his eternal kingdom of glory and grace where righteousness will reign. And so as we come to this table, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and come feed us now as we look to you in faith upon Christ himself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table, I invite you to stand, and we'll sing together. We're going to sing Psalm 65. The first a few verses are in your bulletin. It's the tune of Stand Up, Stand Up for Jesus.